And the theme for BBS is magnifying. So we have this poster here, and sometimes when you look at stuff that's super magnified up close, it can be kind of hard to tell what it is. And so I have this thing of eight different things, and I know it's kind of hard. I'm gonna walk closer to you guys. But I just want you to give a guess, like, what do you think number one is? I need to get my cheat sheet I have back there.
Looks like it's staying on the end of my nose.
What do you think the one is?
Oh, strange. I get it. You
I'm gonna go get my answer key here.
was blind that you blow out the yard.
Yeah. So number one is actually an acorn.
Hey,
I'm guessing maybe the top of the acorn, at the bottom of it. What do you think number two is?
sunflower, sunflower.
Pineapple, sunflower. You might recently. What do you think number two is? It actually is a sunflower.
It's got a
Number three. This one's a little bit easier than some of the other ones. Number three.
solar flare,
Yeah,
side of a cave. No. Oh, going out the esophagus of the endoscope.
this is a tree ring.
Oh, okay.
Tree ring. I
I
like my cut a tree in half. Don't hold up fire for you guys in fact. What's number four? Crouch.
somebody's riches.
Yeah. They look like four.
A bug's eye.
Above that, corduroy
Oh,
breeches.
here.
That's actually a feather.
Was I supposed to say that?
Right, number five.
Watermelon.
Oh my God, he's here. Field of some kind.
Yeah, it does kind of look like a field, doesn't it?
Girl. If I'm seven.
Yeah, magnified up close.
Okay. Oh, it's raw, fine. It's raw sun kind of cake on. Yeah,
Yeah, it's that's pretty close. It's a palm frond. It's like in the leaves. So aloe plant is actually pretty close, I think. Number six.
the mushroom.
Smells nice.
No.
No thanks. Number six.
It
Is a pine cone. Yeah. No, we know about pine cones around here, though, don't we? We know about pine cones way better than we know about palm fronds around here. All right, number seven. A sandy beach. Yeah, I can see that. This is a generic orange flower. Oh, zoomed up on a flower. And then lastly, number eight.
That's the celery.
Celery, that's the guess.
Yeah. That's something, right? That's something. That's not saying something. Family.
A cantaloupe.
It's actually a corn husk.
Really?
Yeah. Corn husk. That's harder than it looks, doesn't it? When you talk about magnifying stuff, you're like, oh, I can do that. And here's you, look at that. Not bad. That's not as easy as it looks, it is. So in our story today, inside, of course, like I said, the BPS thing is all about magnifying. When you look up stuff real close, it can be hard to see and tell what that is. In our story in John chapter 4, we have a lady who has a good knowledge actually of some religious things, but she gets so zoomed in on her life and so zoomed in on the things that she already knows that she misses the big picture of the reality of who is standing right in front of her. And part of that is coming from her own life. She's a person who has committed sins, who has committed faults and problems, and who's likely isolated in the rest of the town and that kind of stuff. And maybe part of it was her focus so much on her own life that she couldn't see what's happening in front of her, too. So Jesus then confronts her, and we find out that Jesus has a way of opening her eyes to the truth, to really figure out what life is lie and to not have this distorted view that she has of herself. So that's what's in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is a little bit difficult book for us. Difficult chapter for us to go through. Because when you start cracking open in John chapter 4, it's like cracking open a fire hydrant. I mean, it's just, there's so much stuff in here. We got 35 minutes. Like, there's no way we can go through everything in 35 minutes in John chapter 4. But it's just so deep and rich. And what we'll do then is we will talk, hopefully, kind of briefly through the story so we know what's happening and then hit the points, especially the ones that VBS people want us to hit in their lesson they're going to be teaching. So this is a pretty long chapter, but I feel like the best way for us to know what's going on is for us to take it into three chunks and actually do read the whole thing in these three different chunks. And so I'm going to ask somebody if they're willing to read the first 15 verses. That's verse 1 through verse 15. All right, thanks, Sam.
So then when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that, he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, rather his disciples were. He left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And he had passed through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired from his journey, was just sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water."
So that's the first part of this story. It says that Jesus was going to pass through Samaria. And this is kind of unique for them because there was two ways to go from Judah to Galilee. One was the direct route, which was through Samaria. And the other one was a more indirect route that went around. And even though Jews would take the direct route of time, they often frequently chose to take the longer route because of how much they disliked Samaritans. Now, any of you guys know why the Jews didn't like Samaritans?
Because they were half Jewish when they had gone into exile to Assyria.
Yeah, that was the start of it. That was the start. So when the Jews went to exile, Assyria came in and they brought people who were not Jewish to the land. And so when the Israelites came back, they intermarried with the people who were not Jewish. The result was people in this area called Samaria were half Jewish, half not Jewish. And that caused a lot of issues because for the people who came back, they wanted only people who were bona fide from their genealogy, pure Jewish, to worship in Jerusalem. And those people could not do that. And so it was really a form of racism because God allows people who are not Jewish to worship him in the Old Testament. So it was a form of racism that they were doing. But the Samaritans fought back and they had a bitter feud ever since. So when they told the Samaritans they couldn't worship in Jerusalem, the Samaritans retaliated by taking the Old Testament Torah, the first five books, and only accepting those books and cutting out chapters that they felt like made them look bad. And then they went into the Torah and said that the temple, or not the temple, but the mountain where Abraham had gone up was actually the mountain in Samaria, not a mountain in Israel. And so therefore their mountain was the legitimate mountain to worship on, and they built their own temple to rival Jerusalem's temple. And of course this would make the Israelites mad. So mad, in fact, that in 156 BC, the Israelites attacked Samaria, burned that temple to the ground, and defeated a bunch of people. And they actually did that again in 52 AD, which was 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So that's not that long after Jesus' resurrection that the Israelites again attacked Samaria and attacked that temple they had on that thing. So not merely when they first came back, but even especially in Jesus' day, they didn't like each other, the Samaritans and Jews, as you can tell. And so he's sitting there, and this woman comes up to bring water from the well. And she is not only a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And in those days, men didn't speak to women in public. It was just considered taboo. So she had two strikes to her already. She was a Samaritan, and that she was a woman. That was reasons why Jesus, according to their traditions, was not supposed to say anything to her. In verse 7, we learn some stuff about her that maybe gives us a clue that she is not a wholly moral person. Really, it's in verse 6 and 7. What do you think is in verse 6 and 7 that gives a clue that she is not a completely respectable woman as well?
6 hours.
What about the 6 hour? Yeah. So how heavy is a 5 gallon bucket of water? That's pretty heavy. If you're ever carrying a 5 gallon bucket of water, that thing weighs a lot. Do you want to carry that when it's 110 degrees outside or when it's 70 degrees outside? You want to carry a 5 gallon bucket of water when it's 70 degrees outside. So,
be at the well at the earlier hours.
Exactly. Or the later hours at night. Nobody came to the well at the middle of the day. The only reason you're coming to the well at the middle of the day is because you know nobody else is going to be there. Why do you think somebody would want to be somewhere where they know nobody else is going to be?
They wouldn't be seen.
She's got some background that we'll find out later that she's ashamed of, and she doesn't want to be around people because of that. So Jesus, he breaks custom. He, instead of just ignoring her or anything, he actually initiates the conversation. He says, "Give me a drink." And it kind of takes her off guard a little bit because she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and she doesn't know that he knows about her history. And he shouldn't be doing that porn to her. And so he asks, I got to scan through these notes, so many verses. And so he says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living, you heard my southern came out there, living water." What is Jesus offering to her at the well at that point?
The truth.
Salvation.
Yeah. It's similar to those Tao people we were just talking about. You know, water in a lot of ways is a good metaphor for salvation because the washing away of sins, because the refreshment it gives to you when you drink it and that kind of stuff.
The cleansing aspect of it.
I mean, there's a lot of ways that water is a good representation of salvation. This is what he's offering to her. Does she understand what he's offering? No, not at all. She goes, "How can you do living water? You don't even have a bucket to draw it out of this well." One thing that you find in the Gospel of John is Jesus constantly says things and people don't understand what he means. He does it in chapter 3, which is next week. He'll do it with the disciples. It's kind of a theme in John that Jesus will say stuff and people have no clue what he's talking about. And you see that here again.
How can you expect it?
I mean, it is kind of a weird.
Yeah. She doesn't know. You know, or I assume at this point she's heard none of his history yet.
Yeah. I don't think it doesn't seem like she knows who Jesus is at this point, even though he would have been known in Israel, you know, by chapter 4. That's a good point. You know, and technically living water, you could think that that could mean more than just eternal. To somebody who's not thinking of eternal things, it could mean like running water, bubbling water. You know, we can think of living being the different type of water and that kind of stuff. And so she asks him, "You are not greater than the father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" And Jesus doesn't answer that question because she is trying to divert him away from what he wants to talk about. And we'll see this again and again in chapter 4. Constantly, she'll bring up a subject and Jesus will divert to something else. So she tries to divert him into saying whether he's better than Jacob or not. And he goes to what he really wants to say, which is, if you drink of the water Jesus can give to you, you'll never thirst again. And does she understand still? Is that when she gets it? No. She's like, sweet, give me that water, because I'm tired of coming up here at noon when it's 110 degrees and carrying a 5-gallon bucket. I'd love to just be able to stay at my house and never have to get water again.
She's calling his bluff.
Yeah. She's either calling his bluff or she really wants like this magic water that will keep her from coming to the well. And she doesn't get it yet. So let's keep reading and see what happens next in this conversation. So somebody read verses 16 through 30. Who wants to read this next bunch? 16 through 30. All right.
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman asked him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out the town and were coming to him.
So you get the next part of the story in this one, and the last part's kind of the conclusion and the wrap-up. So in verse 15, she tells him, "Jesus, give me this water." And again, Jesus changes the subject. He says, "All right, go and get your husband." Now, do you think Jesus knew what she was going to say? I do, too. I think he knew what was going to happen. Why do you think he's bringing up the subject of her husband at this point? What is he trying to show her?
He knows all things,
that she's a sinner.
He's going to tell the truth.
At least to see if she will tell the truth. What she does, it's like a half-truth. She doesn't tell the full truth. She just tells a part of the truth, you know. So Jesus is challenging the way she currently is living. He's offered her living water, yes, but he's also challenging the way she currently lives. And she responds, "I don't have a husband." And he's like, "Right, you've had 5 husbands, and the person you're currently living with is not your husband." Which, for the Jewish people back then, they only allowed you to have 3. So by having 5, she, even today's standards, 5 is a lot. But back then, they wouldn't even allow you to have more than 3. She had 5. Even to,
I'm surprised wives could have multiple husbands. I would have thought the husbands could have multiple wives.
Yeah, over the course of time, you know. I don't know. I mean, apparently she did, though. And I guess after the fifth divorce, she gave up on marriage completely and just said, I'm not going to marry again. I'll just live with him, basically. And so Jesus calls her out on this sinful relationship, this sinful background that she's had. Because you got to think that, you know, something must be going on that would cause this kind of thing. And she changes the subject at this point in verse 19. She don't want to talk about her background. So she changes the subject. She says, okay, I can tell that you're a prophet. Let me ask you this question. We claim that we have different mountains that we worship on. We have two different temples. So who's right? And Jesus responds with a beautiful paragraph talking about what it really means to worship, which we have no time today to go through, unfortunately. But he has a beautiful passage there, a paragraph there where he talks about the meaning of worship. And it comes.
But he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Or did they have some form of, and plus she knew the Christ was coming, she referenced. So they...
They're half Jew.
Yeah, they studied it.
Yeah, you know, they had parts, like I said earlier, they basically took the Old Testament, chopped it up, and kept the parts they wanted. So they had some testimony of things. Part of it was the hope of the Messiah. It was a little different for them. They were hoping for somebody like Moses, where the Jews were hoping for somebody like Joshua. The Jews were wanting a general. The Samaritans wanted a prophet. But they, you know, they still had that hope. And that's actually an important thing to point out, because he says inside the verse, where does it say it? What verse did you just mean where he says that you know and you don't? Okay, verse 22.
22.
He says, we worship what we know, you worship what you don't know. And then in verse 25, she says, well, I do know this. So that word know comes back up. Says, I do know that there's a Messiah coming, and we're waiting for him. And then Jesus drops the truth that he's been hinting at this whole time. He finally makes it blatant to her. About as blatant as he gets in any of the four Gospels. He says, I'm the Messiah. Yeah, I'm he. I'm the guy you're looking for. That's me, the Messiah, right here. It's even more emphatic in the Greek because he uses the phrase, I am, at the beginning of it. A lot of English translations, like the one I have and like the one you read, the word am and the word I are separated, but in the Greek they're together, which is the Yahweh, the word that you see all the time in John's gospel that he uses to point to the fact that he's Yahweh in the Old Testament, the great I am. So he says, I am this Messiah that you've been looking for. And kind of blows her mind at this point. She's not completely settled on it. We'll see that in a second. But it certainly opens her eyes to the truth. At this point, the disciples come in. And they're kind of dumbfounded because he's talking to a woman. Interesting, I thought they're not worried about the Samaritan part. They are worried about the woman part. But they're too scared to bring it up to Jesus. They're like, I'm not going to say anything to Jesus about that. And I don't blame them. I mean, you saw how we would react to Peter a few times. I'm not sure I would bring up stuff like that to Jesus either. And the lady leaves, and she leaves everything she has because she's running as fast as she can to go back in town and tell people who she just met. And that's an interesting part there. You know, she leaves everything because she's in such a hurry to tell people, hey, we've got this guy. And in verse 30, it ends with, this is not the Christ, is it? So she still has a little bit of doubt. She's going to get the people because her eyes have been opened, but she's also wondering, hey, can you confirm with me that this person I just found is the person I think he is, the Messiah? And so this is when the town comes out to see Jesus. Now, that's the end of the main story, but you get this kind of conclusion where Jesus talks to his disciples about what just happened. And it has a, you know, I always feel like it's good to hear Jesus' own commentary on stuff. And so these last three verses are Jesus' commentary on what just happened. So somebody read 31 through 42. It's only 9 verses, so you get the easy one. Or 11 verses, so you get the easy one. Who wants 31 through 42?
I'll do.
All right.
Words you can say, Rabbi ate something. But he said to them, I have food to eat. I don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, No one is brought with anything to eat with me. Jesus said to them, my food is to do with the will of him who sent me to accomplish his word. Do you not say, there are 6 months and then the harvest. Behold, I tell you, raise your eyes and look at the fields. They are white. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering the fruit for his own wine. So that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I think you reap that which you have not labored, and others have labored and have come into their labor. Now, from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I had done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what she said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one truly is the Savior.
So after the woman leaves, the disciples feel like now they can speak up. And they try to get him to eat something. And he says this really weird phrase, I've already eaten something. And again, like we see in John all the time, the disciples have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They're like, did somebody bring him food? Who brought him McDonald's and didn't tell us? We've been spending time in Samaria. And of course, then he explains to them, no, I'm not talking about real food. I'm talking about doing the will of the Father is the thing that keeps me going in life. That's what he means by food. The thing that drives me, that feeds me, is the desire to do God the Father's will. And then he begins to talk to them about evangelism here. Why do you think this is the commentary that Jesus puts to them to explain what just happened with the Samaritan woman?
Because we're supposed to witness to our people?
Yeah. I mean, he's basically demonstrating to them what we should be doing.
Yeah.
He's like, look, this is what I did, and now you go out and do the same. And he uses two proverbs that he turns on their head. So there was a proverb that said, hey, the field's not ready for harvest, and it usually took about 4 months to do that. So it was a way of saying, hey, you need to wait until you go out there because things aren't ready. He says, look, the time of waiting's over. The reaping, the time of harvesting is now. The fields are white. And go now to reap or you'll lose your crop. And then he turns the phrase, the sower sows and the reaper reaps. In the old time, back then in Israel, that was used to mean the reaper got all the glory and the joy while the sower did all the work. He turns it on its head and says, no, people who sow and people who reap both will receive reward and receive joy from God. So even people who don't see that reaping on earth will still be rewarded for God simply for doing that sowing. And so he has this little blurb about evangelism, this encouragement to go now, and the encouragement that even if they don't see results, the sowing also gets rewarded by God. And of course, then the story concludes with the Samaritans coming to him. They believe, and you have that wonderful statement at the end that now that they met Jesus, they don't believe merely because of what the woman had told them, but because they met Jesus himself. And that's why they were able to believe. And you have an instance then in the Gospels of people who are not Israelites becoming saved, actually pretty early in the story.
I wonder how the teachers are going to relay this message to the kids who several of them probably have more than one set of parents.
Yeah.
Their parents have been married more than one or two times.
Yeah, and she was married 5 times and living with somebody that wasn't. I mean, it's probably going to be a little bit more difficult for kids that come who their parents were not married, because that's really what Jesus nails her on, more so than the divorces.
But really, that's not the point of the story.
No. It's just
kind of said who she is, but
yeah,
it's really not that pertinent to the point. The point is, you didn't know. I'm telling you who I am. It made sense, and she went, brought others to it.
Yeah.
To me, that's the point.
Yeah, the point of the story, when you look at who she is, so she has three knocks against her from an Israelite standpoint. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and that she has that immoral background, that history. And for Jesus, that didn't matter to him. He still talked with her for a long time. He still offered her salvation, and he still used her afterwards to reach the Samaritan city. I mean, she was the missionary to the Samaritan city, this lady who had three knocks against her from the beginning. And so the main point for this VBS lesson they want us to say is that God is not okay with my sin, yet he still loves sinners like me. God is not okay with my sin, but he still loves sinners like me. There's three things we learn about Jesus from this passage, and one of those is that Jesus loves me more than what the culture and traditions in the world says. So he didn't care, you know, what the Israelites treated Samaritans. He didn't care what the Israelites treated Jews. He didn't care what the Israelites treated women who had been divorced five times and was living with their boyfriend. All Jesus cared about was this was a soul that needed saving. And he was willing to cross those barriers in order to reach that person that needed him. And that just shows how much he was caring and willing to do that. When it comes to us today, when we watch what Jesus did, how can we be intentional about crossing over our comfort zones and reaching people that might not look like us or act like us? How can we be intentional about doing that?
I don't think we see that many people where we are that's not quite like us.
In the
maybe
valley?
Big city, maybe in a big
yeah.
city. But I don't know that I ever crossed paths with somebody that's not like I am.
Yeah, in the valley, we're a little bit more, you know, homogenous, you know, a little bit more one thing. You definitely would see more diversity in the city. I mean, but you would see people, you know, you have people that grow up as farmers, people that grow up in the city doing city work. You have people that, you know, more put together, that like to wear suits, other people that like to have tattoos all over them. So there are differences.
They're still sinners.
Everybody is, yeah.
Still have to let them know Jesus loves them.
And they can be a gang member. That'd be different than you, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But do you have the ability to get past that?
Yeah.
You
know, another talk. Rare, like my Buddhist neighbor or somebody like
mm-hmm.
that. A good person, really good people, but and you know, you want to keep the line of communication open with them and to just be that light. So there are lots of times I think sometimes we have more opportunities than we know about witnessing and that.
So it's a comfort to see that that's the way Jesus acts. And then, you know, the application would be that's the way we should be too. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that he loves me despite or beyond my sin, which is kind of, to me, the bigger one of the two. But they're going in order of the passage. And so he gets that the big reveal, I am the Messiah day right there in the middle to show that, hey, he's the Christ who cares and loves and offers salvation to people even beyond their sin. So, what can we learn from Jesus in this passage when it comes to encountering people, especially people that are in sin, living in sin? What can we learn from Jesus about how to interact with those people and how to share the gospel with them? What are some things about Jesus that we can model?
Not judgmental.
Yeah. Not a harsh judgmental.
Right.
Yeah.
Since it keeps you from being able to reach out.
Mm-hmm.
He must have been. It's comfortable enough for her to begin the conversation once he did. So you got to, I guess, be you know, open feeling to the people, you know, kind of open arms.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, got it.
You know, it's easy to go to the extremes when it comes to talking to people. On the one extreme, you know, you shun people who are living in sin. You're harsh to them when you talk to them, over, you know, violently rebuking them and that kind of thing. But the other extreme is basically just to either ignore it or act like it's not there, or to offer salvation without saying they have to repent, which is what some people do. You know, offer salvation to people, but don't demand that they repent of their sin. What do we see Jesus doing? Well, Jesus acknowledges that she's sinning, and in effect, by acknowledging it, is asking her to repent and to change her lifestyle. But at the same time, like you were saying, I mean, he's not being super harsh. She's still comfortable talking to him. You know, she's definitely uncomfortable because she changes the subject, but she's not, you know, frightened by him or anything like that. And so there, you got to toe that line between showing love and grace while also insisting that sin has to be repented of if you're going to be a Christian and if you're going to be saved. It's a difficult line to toe. And one thing that a lot of people do that we see in this story is that we bring up sin, they'll want to change the subject to something else. And that's what she does, right? He brings up the sin, she changes it and asks him, "Are you a prophet?" You know, she doesn't want to talk about it. But how does Jesus respond to her multiple attempts to change the topic? What does he do?
He comes back.
You know, that she's worshiping something she doesn't know or understand. He says, "You worship what you don't know."
Yeah.
He's trying to get her to see what she can know.
Yeah. I mean, it would be interesting to look in that passage how many times she asks a question or says something and Jesus just doesn't acknowledge it at all. He just completely changes the subject on her to something else that he wants to talk about. And people will do that. They will pull up questions. They will ask you questions. They will pull up problems. They will pull up reasons why they can't go to church. But they're just smoke screens. And sometimes the best thing to do is not to spend hours upon hours answering questions and debating people, but just to not to acknowledge those at all and just keep going straight to what you need to tell, which is what Jesus does. And so it's a good lesson to learn about that. So we learned that first, that Jesus is the God who loves me more than he loves what our culture and traditions say. Second, Jesus loves me beyond my sin. And he dies on the cross even to save us. And then finally, third, Jesus loves me enough to use me. Jesus loves me enough to use me. I mean, think about it. This lady who had so much against her ends up being the reason an entire city gets saved. She's the tool that God chooses to save that town. Now, of all the people in the city of Samaria, that city of Samaria, do you think there was probably somebody else we would have chosen to be that person? Probably. There had to have been somebody with a better background than that lady in that city that we would have gone, "Oh no, this is the person that's got it," based on their background. But God doesn't always look at people's background. He looks at their potential for the future. And the encouragement is, now no matter what your background is, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter how many mistakes you've made, if you come to Jesus, he can still use you in mighty ways. And that's encouraging. And so she goes and she points people to Jesus and talks about her story. So, if you're willing, we got a couple minutes. Is anybody willing to kind of talk about your story of how you've encountered Jesus and how you can use that to point people to him also? How did you encounter Jesus like this lady encountered Jesus? It might be a better question. Why did you get saved? Why did you choose to get saved? What happened? What brought you to that place in your life?
For me, it was when I found out I was to be a dad.
Mm.
I had played the Christian part and knew all the lines. But when I found out I was going to be a dad, I had no idea what being a father meant. I had to know this father. And that was where I looked at it. I got right with God. Christ in Christ showed me how to do this. And all I started to take care of and be the best dad I think I've seen to deal with.
That's neat.
Been a floundering Christian ever since. Some days are better than others, but God's always faithful.
Anybody else want to share your well story, you could call it?
This lady was the first evangelist that Christ sent out.
The first evangelist?
Others were, you know, they shared the good news that Christ had come. But she actually was the first to go to the Gentile nation.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I thought about that. I mean, she even gave up her watering can to go do it. She was in such a hurry to do it.
In all these face-to-face situations with Jesus, seems like we do that too.
Yeah.
That's, I don't, you know, we don't get that same feeling. I mean, we have that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and but, you know, you have to see it firsthand.
Yeah.
I mean, use that power. It's just staggering.
Yeah.
Things, the story here.
Mm-hmm.
And let me ask y'all, verse 38, when we first read that, yeah, I thought he was rebuking the disciples somewhat. But then you said something later about, you know, you get the reward whether you reap or sow. How do you feel about that? Because it seemed to me he was saying, I sent you to reap that which you haven't even worked for, essentially. But others have done that, so you go in.
I don't think he's necessarily rebuking them. I think he's saying somebody else has done all the hard work. You just have to go.
Go do
it. You just got to go do it, reap it. I mean, you've got the easy part, I think, is what he's telling them.
Yeah.
And you know, the logic would be, if you've got the easy part, why not go do it? If somebody else has already done all the hard work for you. I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell. Hey, you've got the easy part.
That have labored, then would that be John the Baptist and those?
Yeah, John the Baptist, previous prophets, you know, all that kind of stuff. Yeah,
because what Jesus is offering here is not really the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's the new.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So what a great story. We just barely skimmed the surface. Like, we completely skipped over the paragraph about worship in the middle of it. But again, the main point to point out is that God is not okay with my sin, but he still loves sinners like me. And that's a reason to magnify him. That's why we worship him. That's why we magnify him. That's why we glorify him. Because that's the type of God we serve. And aren't you thankful for that? Because I know I am. All right, let me pray. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to speak today, Lord. Thank you for this story that you've shown us about who you are and in Jesus showing us who you are. God, I pray that we would be like this woman, accept that living water that you've given us, that you'd fill us up like you promised with that living water, and then give us that excitement that she has to go and tell people about what you've done for us in our lives and who you are. And Lord, we're thankful that you're even willing to love us to the point of dying on the cross, to forgive us for those sins that we've committed so that you can wipe them away for us and we can have that relationship with you. Thank you for all your love and your care, and I pray that we would magnify you in the future for that. messages now, right? Amen.
It's all
You would have